You may be seated. Today, we have our Pastor John to give us the word from Genesis 24, titled In Search of the Bride.
Thank you, Joshua and Kat. Thank you for taking us through an awesome time of worship. Good morning. So good to have you back in church, and thank you also for joining us on Zoom. We'll be looking at the Genesis chapter 24 over this next 3 Sundays. And it's a familiar passage. Turn with me to your Bibles if you have your Bibles with you. And it's a passage about the bride that Isaac is going to have. And interesting thing is that we do know that it's like kind of a arranged marriage. Arranged marriage. Arranged marriages are rare today, especially here in Singapore, but in some other countries, it is still the practice. How many of you are married with married? No, put your hand down. I haven't finished. Your marriage is arranged. If you say arranged by God, then that's not counted by your parents, usually by your parents. And it is about arranged marriage. A young boy came back one day after Sunday school and he was horrified. And he said to his parents, "Mom, Dad, did you know that Isaac married somebody he totally doesn't know?" The father, in his wise way, quietly looked down at the son and said, "Son, that is true of all marriages." That is so true, isn't it? And if you and I have been married a long time, you will know that we are learning new things about our spouses every day. New things, some good, mostly bad, but we do learn. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 10. And over these next 3 Sundays, we will try to finish chapter 24. It's one of the longest chapter in Genesis, interestingly. And there are many important theological themes that comes through in this chapter. Much as sometimes we think that it is an ordinary event and let's get done with it. All right, Isaac needed a wife and he got a wife. Supernaturally, yes, but all right, he's got a wife. Let's move on. But this is where we will miss many important lessons that God has in store for us, and you'll be excited. So before we begin, let's just look to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, our hearts are thankful to you because we are your children and we can call you Father. We thank you this morning that we have your word in our hands. And we ask that you will speak to us in a special way this morning. And as we hear your voice, help us and give us the strength to do what you want us to do so that we will look more and more like Jesus. And that is truly our desire. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In search of the bride. It's not a bride, it's a specific bride. So far, we have been tracking the life, really, the spiritual journey of Abraham from Genesis chapter 12, right starting from his hometown in Ur of the Chaldeans, And over many years, it took him and he finally arrived at Hebron in Canaan. And in our last study in Genesis chapter 23, we learned that Sarah died in Hebron. And Abraham wanted to buy a cave as a burial site from a Hittite. But Ephron, a local Hittite, cleverly tricked him into paying not just an insane price for the cave, but for the whole field. But little did Ephron know that he just made Abraham a legal landowner. And even though it was just a small piece of land, but that event itself signals the start of the transfer of the ownership of the whole land of Canaan from the Canaanites Abraham and eventually to his descendants, which God in his redemption plan has promised to Abraham. And this is clearly outlined in what we call today the Abrahamic covenant, And there are three main components. And by now, I guess you would have, you should be able to remember all three. In that sequence, all right? And God doesn't give sequences just frivolously, any old how. There is a reason. There must be a land, and that land is Canaan. And God promised him a people, and it's going to come through Isaac. And then Abraham is going to be a blessing to the whole world, and it's going to come through and in Jesus Christ. You and I know to have a kingdom. If you call yourself a king, you want to have a kingdom. A kingdom too must have a land. And you can be a king of a big piece of empty land. But the land must have people or subjects, we call them. And the king must have authority. So now that this land, part of the covenant, is taking shape. And we know that in a little over 400 years, the Israelites led by Joshua will possess the whole land of Canaan, which we will pick up again when we get to the book of Exodus, and then Joshua, God willing. But meantime, from Genesis chapter 24 onwards, right through to the end of the book, it is going to be about people. And we're going to see God now developing or expanding this second component of the covenant, which is the people part. God is going to expand it. And as we've said, Genesis 24 is really the longest chapter in the whole book of Genesis, indicating the important linkage that Isaac played in the fulfillment of this covenant. Because chapter 24, verse 1 begins by telling us Abraham was now very old. And the Lord had blessed him in every way. In verse 2, he said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. Now here in verse 1, we are told that God has blessed Abraham in every way, both materially and spiritually. And Abraham is coming to the end of his life. But Abraham has never forgotten God's calling on his life. And what's that? To be a blessing. To be a blessing to the whole world. How is that going to happen? God is going to separate for himself a special people through Abraham. And they're going to live in this fresh new land that God is about to give him. As we've said, God has already given Abraham a small piece of land and only one son, Isaac. And the time has come to find a wife for Isaac. So Abraham asked his most trusted senior servant to make an oath by putting his hand under his thigh, which was a traditional ritual of that time. Now, there are a lot of other explanations for this practice, the tie and all that, you know. So we do need to know what is the significance of this act. Our tie is a personal part of our body. And for the servant to come into contact with Abraham, that is, the servant will now be personally responsible for the oath that he's about to make. Much like today, when you and I, we make a promise or we say a pledge, we make a pledge. What do you do or what do you say? You say, I cross my heart. That's when we are very young, we always say that I cross my heart. I don't know what that means. All right. It could mean that if I break this promise, my heart will be crossed out. Maybe I don't really know what it means. Or today, more commonly, we see people putting their right hand over their heart when they make a pledge. And this is not just what a servant does for his master, that he must put his hand under the thigh. Because in Genesis chapter 47, verse 29, we are told that when Jacob was about to die, he got his son Joseph, who was then the prime minister of Egypt, to place his hand under his thigh, under Jacob's thigh, and promised that Joseph will bring his ashes back to Hebron for burial. So here we see Abraham asking his servant to swear, to make an oath. Verse 3. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country, verse 4, and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Now, this command, this instruction, it was very precise and it's non-negotiable to find a wife for Isaac. And this wife must not be a local Canaanite woman, because verse 3 says, among whom I am living. And the second part is that she must be a relative from his country in verse 4 and bring the wife back to Canaan. But before we go any further, where are they living? Where is this home country now? Genesis 25 verse 20. Genesis 25 verse 20 tells us that Abraham's last living brother, who's still alive, Nahor, and his son Bethuel, whom we heard mentioned in chapter 22, verse 20, they are now living in the city of Haran. Haran. In the Padan Aram region. All right. That's Abraham married to Sarah. and there's Nahor. But he has another brother whom you know, Haran. His name is Haran, and he died, leaving a nephew, Lot. All right. So between Abraham and Sarah, they had Isaac. And in this chapter, we're going to see how Isaac would later marry Rebecca, who is his niece. His niece, right? Plenty of exciting story coming up with Isaac and then with Rebecca and then into Jacob. And you notice here, Nahor also married his niece. Isaac married his niece. All right, there's something there going on about marrying your niece. There must be some good in that. I don't know what that is. How many of you married your niece? Nobody. All right. But in those days, it was difficult because probably age-wise, they couldn't find someone their age. I really don't know. But clearly, in chapter 25, verse 20, we're told that and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. So now we know he married when he was 40 years old. Daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram and sister of Laban the Aramean. So there's Bethuel and Rebekah's brother is Laban. And we will see more of him later. But interestingly, from this verse, we not only know the location, but they are Arameans. Arameans are what we would today call Syrians. Syrians, all right? And they are northeast of Israel today. But of course, the region, the land size has shrunk very much. And the name Padan Aram means the plateau of Aram, which is northwest Mesopotamia. And that's where the city of Haran is situated. So I hope you understand, you get it here. All right, Padan Aram is the region, but Haran is the city. Okay, just a quick look at the map. There's Ur, there's Jerusalem, and then there's Haran up there, all right? But before we get there, we also know that from Genesis 29, this is the region circled in green. Genesis 29 verses 4 to 6 tells us, some 50 years later, when Jacob was running for his life, he went to Laban. And Jacob, when arriving at the city, saw some shepherds and he asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We are from Haran," they replied. And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," which means Laban is well and alive. And they said, "And here comes his daughter, Rachel, with a sheep." So we know the relationship, and Jacob has arrived at the city of Haran. Now, Haran is right up here, okay? So just for you to get an idea how far they have to go to find a bride. From Jerusalem to Haran is 500 miles. We're looking at maybe 750 kilometers or 800 kilometers. How many of you would go that far to find a wife? You would, I know. All right, except you, one crazy guy, you know? All right, but God blessed him. So, meaning, Nahor, whom we did not know where he was, but he was in Ur when Terah and Abraham left with Lot. No mention of Nahor, but by now we know that he has also moved up sometime after they left. Maybe just to be with the family. We don't know. So coming back to Abraham, the question before us is why? Why did Abraham insist on these two conditions? If you ask me, I would have said that Abraham was not practical. Not practical. We would have thought that it would benefit Isaac more for him to intermarry with a local girl. That way, he can be assimilated into the culture, into the society, to identify with the people. And he will be able to develop a network of relationship with the locals. And this will certainly further strengthen their rights to live in the land. I would think that way. But not Abraham. Abraham, like Jesus, is counterculture. Counterculture. He is always going against the culture of that time. And by faith, Abraham is going to find a daughter-in-law 500 miles away. So, the question is still there. Why did Abraham insist that Isaac's wife must not be a local Canaanite girl? That was the question I posed to you 1 month back. Some of you have tried. All of you have failed. All right? Because if you were to tell me that the Canaanites are idolatrous and the line of Canaan was cursed in Genesis chapter 9 because of what Ham did to Noah, and God has forbidden them to intermarry with the Canaanites and also the Gentiles. And all these are true. All these are true, but they are not the complete answer. Because, number one, we know that Terah and Nahor are both as equally idolatrous as the Canaanites. Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3 tells us. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 reads, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods." The word is other gods. I've read some commentaries, they say they believe in Yahweh. But this verse clearly contradicts that. Verse 3 tells us, "But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac," meaning starting with Isaac. That's the first reason. The second reason is, if you would remember Rachel, whom Jacob is later to marry, she too was idolatrous. Genesis chapter 31 verse 19 tells us, "When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods." Because Laban wouldn't let Jacob go. And Jacob and Rachel planned to run away. And as they were running away, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Meaning, Rachel was equally idolatrous. And if we were to look further, is it not true that the lineage from Judah to Jesus also included some Gentiles and even Canaanites? And the answer is yes. And I can think of three people, three ladies, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Tamar was an Adullamite from the city of Adullam, which is very near to Bethlehem. And we're told that Judah found a wife for his son, but the son died and the next son died. And Judah later on, through trickery of Tamar, produced Perez, who later, after many generations, became the father of Salmon. Not salmon, Salmon. All right? Don't think of sushi now. All right? Stay with me here. And in fact, Matthew chapter 1 would give us the whole list of all these people. Next, we have Rahab. See how they are connected. Rahab was from Jericho, if you remember, in Joshua chapter 2. And it was Salmon who later married Rahab and produced Boaz. And we know Boaz became the husband of Ruth. And from that, between them, they had Obed, and who is the father of Jesse, who then became the father of David. David. And if you think all these things happen within a span of 5 to 10 years, you're wrong. Rahab came 500 years after Abraham. 500 years after Abraham. And by which time, the land of Canaan was filled with all kinds of people, Canaanites in particular. And you look at all these three ladies, they are all Canaanites and Gentiles. So, those reasons that we've just given, why was Abraham so insistent? It's still not answered. Why is it that a local Canaanite girl will not do? First, and I've told you that the answer is always in the text. Look at the text. Notice that there is this phrase in verse 3. When Abraham said, "You must not get a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living." Among whom I am living. And this phrase was again repeated in verse 37 of the same chapter. In whose land I live. Meaning, if Isaac were to take a Canaanite woman for his wife, the children that they produce, they are called natives. Natives. They are native to the land, meaning they will be able to say hundreds and hundreds of years later that Canaan, it was their homeland to begin with anyway. And Abraham himself admitted that he is living in their land. And it wasn't God who gave the land to Abraham. It belongs to the Canaanites anyway. But I think the more important reason is this, that a Canaanite woman being local, she will feel completely at home. But for Abraham, he would insist that Isaac's wife must be a woman from Mesopotamia who would see Canaan as a foreign place where the language is strange and the food is horrible. Horrible. You probably know when you're traveling, the first thing you notice is the food. Just not a couple of weeks back, we were in KL, Evelyn and I, and we were at this very nice golf club. It's a very nice top class golf club, and we were sitting in the golfer's lounge, and we saw Mee Rebus, and we said, "Wow, Mee Rebus, that's nice." All right, and we all ordered Mee Rebus. But when it came, it wasn't the same. And if I may add, it was terrible. And it was not only terrible, it was expensive. That was the most expensive lunch we had. And suddenly we realized we were foreigners. People talk funny, people eat funny. And if this wife is from Mesopotamia, she won't be able to call Canaan home. And more than that, Abraham wanted all his descendants to remember that they are also foreigners, as did Isaac and Jacob. This is an interesting thing which I also just learned from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. Verse 8 starts out by telling us, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And by faith, verse 9, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. The next line is important. How did he live as a stranger in a foreign country? He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob. As did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Whose architect and builder is God. How did they live as foreigners, as strangers? In tents. Meaning, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three of them didn't build big bungalow houses. Even though they were so rich, but they continued to live in tents because they all knew too well that Canaan is not their home. And they were just passing through. And more importantly, they were all ready to leave, ready to leave. Because with a tent, you just pull up the packs and you move. You move. And there's another interesting fact about Isaac. Because Isaac will later also give the same command to his son, Jacob, in Genesis chapter 28, verse 1. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him. Then he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Do not." And that's the time when Jacob was about to run for his life from Esau, and he ran to Laban. They have always been reminded that they are foreigners and not to get too comfortable, not to settle into the land. But you and I know that some 400 years later, 400 years later in Numbers 11, verse 5, verse 5 tells us that when they were wandering in the Sinai desert, they were complaining. Because they became so comfortable in Egypt and they were happy to be slaves. Can you imagine that? They were more willing to be slaves and be able to eat cucumbers, melons, onions, and garlic. They missed all those. They'd rather eat those and be a slave. And interestingly, as I look at the word cucumber, how many of you love cucumbers? Come on, be honest. Only one. The rest are liars. I love cucumbers. But this cucumber here in Egypt is a different kind of cucumber from what we have here. All right? Because those cucumbers there are meant only to feed pigs. Pigs. And God is humorous here. Many of us are no different, like the Israelites in the desert. We'd rather be slaves to the world and continue to eat like pigs in exchange for the milk and honey that God is promising all of us. A couple of questions comes up as I was looking at this. As I ask myself, and you need to ask yourself too, where is your home? Where is your home? And if we're honest, many of us are short-sighted. And we are becoming too comfortable here in our earthly home. And we are eating cucumbers when Jesus is offering us milk and honey. And up to this point, what else is God saying to you? How is your spiritual journey? How is your spiritual journey? Are you still stuck in Ur when God has called you? Or you have moved to Haran and you're marking time there, waiting for Terah to die? Or have you overshot and gone into Egypt, back into the world? Or worse, have you become like Lot? You've ended up in Sodom. And I urge you, if today you know where you are spiritually, I don't, and God is speaking to you, you need to get out and go to Hebron, because that's what God called all of us to do, to leave our old idolatrous, rebellious lifestyle and go to Hebron, the place of intimate fellowship with God. That's what He demands from us. But if you continue to stay in Sodom, you will end up like Lot, hiding in a cave with your two daughters seducing you. And you say, you know, Pastor John, I'm not too bad. I'm somewhere quite near Hebron. Let me tell you, partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to live in a nice big bungalow house with swimming pool. But the question is this: what are you doing with the resources that God has given you to impact lives, to live for Jesus? What are you doing with those? And now that you know what you have, the next question is, are you ready to leave? Are you ready to leave? This week I was talking to a friend and I don't think he meant it. He said, I want to die at 75. Because research has shown that after 75, your life goes this way, you know? You cannot eat, you cannot pee, you cannot poo, and man, I want to die at 75, he said. And I look at him and say, 75 is not that far away, you. And I told him, I say, I'm not worried about what happens after 75. I'm more concerned about what I'm going to do with the next few years that I have or the next few months that I have. That's my concern. While I can do something that would count for Jesus, I hope you think the same too. And the worst part is that you don't feel like a foreigner. Are you a foreigner? Or you're a PR, permanent resident here? You think you're going to be permanent here? Uh-uh. Remember, we are all foreigners, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we are all strangers. So don't get too comfortable, because we're all going to move on very soon, sooner than you think, to our home, to the city whose architect and builder is God. Now, interestingly, even though Canaan was not Abraham's home, but he was determined to obey God and remain in the land. And he was buried there in Hebron. But before he leaves this world, he will ensure that Isaac too will find a wife and stay on to inherit the land, just as God had instructed and promised. So here, moving on, we find the servant then asks a very logical question in verse 5. In verse 5, the servant asks him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I take your son back to the country you came from?" I think that's very realistic. It is possible. You can find an eligible girl back in Mesopotamia, but a girl may not want to come back with you. And we're going to look at that in the next study. There are many reasons. I'm sure you can think of many reasons. If you're a girl, why you wouldn't want to travel 500 miles to marry an unknown guy, to a strange place, people who speak strange and eat funny? Should he take Isaac to Haran then? And I think that sounded like a very reasonable solution. But notice what Abraham strongly emphasized. Verse 6, "Make sure you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. That was clear enough. He mustn't go to Haran, but the woman must come to Canaan. And you and I again would ask, why not, Abraham? Come on. If you want grandchildren, whether your grandchildren is here in Canaan or back in Haran, it is the same. And Abraham replied. Look at his reply. Wow. Abraham, no wonder they call him a man of faith, the father of faith. And he only would speak as a man of faith would do. He repeated to his servant the promise God had verbally given to him. Verse 7, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and to my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, so that you can get a wife for my son from there." He repeated the promise. Then he spoke in faith to his servant. "He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there." Abraham's reply, Abraham's reason was based squarely on his faith in the promise that God made. to him and his descendants that they will inherit this land. And to Abraham, if God had spoken, if God had promised, if God had made an oath, then Abraham is confident that God will send his angels ahead of the servant to do whatever it takes to find Isaac a wife without requiring Isaac to leave the land. And Abraham was determined to see his son remain in the land and possess the land. And at the same time, to be separated from the local people. To be separated from the local people. An interesting fact. Isaac was the only one of the three patriarchs. The three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the only one who never left the land of Canaan, but remained in the land and lived there his whole life. He lived there his whole life. Abraham left, and later on we're going to see Jacob leaving the land, but not Isaac. As for Abraham, we see here by simply trusting what God had promised, Abraham has given us a powerful example of what it means to live by faith. To live by faith. And many times we talk and we use this phrase loosely, let's live by faith. What does it really mean? Here in this chapter, we are told Abraham living by faith means, firstly, he had a clear understanding of God's promise. He had a clear understanding, meaning he knows. He knows exactly what God has said. It is not based on his imagination of what God has said or who God is. It is what God has said. Secondly, having known the word of God, Abraham believed that God will keep his word. And by believing, that leads to a change in his thinking and his lifestyle. It must change our thinking, and then our thinking will change our lifestyle if you say you truly believe. No point believing and there's still the old you. As we believe, whatever God has said, you need to step out in obedience by faith. And finally, you will have an unshakable confidence. Unshakable confidence that God is there ahead of you, before you, causing all things to work for good, even the bad ones that you don't like, even the bad ones, because everything would happen according to his plan. It is God's plan. It's not your plan or my plan. But his plan may sometimes include some very bad experiences for us. And this, people, it is not wishful thinking on Abraham's part. It is faith in action. Faith in action. Based firstly squarely on the word of God. Because you notice here, Abraham said only what he knew, and he spoke of only what God had said. not what he did not know, or not on what he wished. So often we hear people telling us, oh, have faith. Much like our misguided charismatic brethren, they are talking nonsense all the time. And they say, God doesn't want you to be sick. Is that true? That's not true. I don't find that in the Bible. God that want you to be rich. Is that true? That's not true. But God wants the best for us. And we hear people commanding the disease to leave our bodies. Think positive, they say. Complete garbage. Because that's not what the Bible teaches us. And the only thing to live by faith, notice how it all begins. You need to know God's word. If you do not know God's word, how do you know what God is saying? What is he saying? And this again, I hope, would be a huge rebuke to all of us. If we are not spending time with his word and we claim to know and speak on behalf of God, be very careful. Be very careful. I fear for you if that's what you are doing all the time. And when people are sick, you pray over them and you say, I know God wants you to be well. Do you? I'm not saying that God cannot heal. I'm saying we can pray for healing, yes. But do not promise healing because it's not your part. The second interesting part here, what Abraham was saying is that do not bring him back to the east. That's where Mesopotamia is. And we know in scripture, consistently by going back to the east, where Babylon is, it is the birthplace of all religions. And it has also come to represent our old life. It has come to represent everything that's evil. So why then go back east to look for a wife for Isaac? And we must remember this. Abraham came up from the east. God took Abraham out of Babylon. And God is still in the business of taking people out of Babylon. But Isaac, now that he's out of Babylon, Isaac must not go back to his old lifestyle. And this instruction was repeated again in verse 8. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. This verse is so, so interesting because it revealed to us that Abraham, he has already learned his lesson. He has learned first not to tell God what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. And if the servant is unable to find a woman who is willing to come back to Isaac, then Abraham will accept that this is outcome, that this outcome is the will of God. Because if God wanted Isaac to have a wife, God will find another way at another time. And the servant would be freed from his oath. And I find this amazing that Abraham was willing to accept that if it didn't happen, he's willing to accept that it is the will of God and he's not going to tell God what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. Much like many times the way we pray, we sometimes don't realize it. But we are telling God. We are telling God when to do it, how to do it, and what to do. I love it when I think it was Corrie Ten Boom who said in her prayer life, every morning she will wake up And the only thing she will say is, God, here am I. What do you want me to do? I'm reporting for duty. That's all. I'm just reporting back. She doesn't tell God what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. So verse 9. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. So now all that instructions are clearly spelled out. The servant took the oath and set off toward Mesopotamia. And verse 10. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels. Loaded with all kinds of good things from his master, he set out for Aram Naharaim, which is another name for Mesopotamia. And he made his way to the town of Nahor. It is not, the town's name is not Nahor, but Haran, right? So the servant, with some of the other helpers and probably some armed guards too, because as they travel, there's always danger of robbers. They set out with a caravan of 10 camels loaded with precious gifts. And the journey to Haran was about 500 miles. And camels have known to travel about 100 miles a day. But that is if they are trotting, all right, running at a speed of about 10 miles per hour. But when they are traveling in a caravan, they can only cover only about 25 miles a day. So a journey to Haran, if our calculation is right, will take between 3 to 4 weeks. 3 to 4 weeks. So after several weeks, we don't know how many weeks, but several weeks, the caravan finally arrived at the outskirts of the city of Haran. So now the big question, and this servant must be going through his mind, how am I going to find a suitable wife for Isaac? How? Anybody got any idea? I don't know. If you were to ask me, maybe put out an advertisement in the newspaper, because Isaac is the most eligible bachelor, all right, from a rich family. Not difficult to find a wife. So put an advert in the newspaper or have a beauty contest. But you and I know that I'm just joking, because they have none of those. So how will the servant find a suitable wife for Isaac? This we will find out in our next study. Genesis 24 is a long chapter. And as I've said, there are a few important themes that comes out clearly in this chapter. One, it could be the faithfulness of God to the Abrahamic covenant. And I think that's very important, because it's a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. And if you look at the rest of scripture in that light, having always the Abrahamic covenant at the back of your mind, you will be able to interpret it correctly. So that's one theme that comes out clearly. The other theme that comes out clearly in the story is the father looking for a wife for his son with the help of his servant. Really, it is a theological lesson on the Trinity, all right? Which again, we'll pick up at the end of this chapter. But at the same time, we do know that the other huge theological lesson being taught here is the rapture. It's the rapture. The son coming for his bride. Again, we'll pick this up later. But in today's passage, I think the main theme is about separation. Separation. You and I were called to separate from the world. Because that's what God requires of his people, to be separated. And like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we must remember all the time that we are foreigners, foreigners. So again, the question, are you ready to leave? Oh, you know, Pastor John, I've still got another about 26 years to pay off my mortgage. I can't. And I've literally heard Christians saying in front of my face that they are not ready. They're not ready. All right. They still got other important things to do, to enjoy. Now that I have arrived, I need some time to enjoy. Are you like that? Are you a foreigner or a permanent rebel? PR, permanent rebel. That's what many of us are. But you can do what you like. You can sink your roots in and be comfortable. But when Christ comes again, you will leave, like it or not. But many times we've forgotten. We've forgotten that whatever you have achieved, we hear people say, oh, I'm this, I'm that, and this and that. Or I've done this and I've done that. And all this will not matter very much when you're on your deathbed. On your deathbed, nobody cares if you're a precedent scholar or you've got 8A star for your PSLE. Nobody cares. But the truth is, we're all moving on soon to our home, to this city whose architect and builder is God. So lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. In other words, invest in Jesus. Invest in the Word of God. And as I look around, I see many of you doing that. And I'm so, so, so proud of you. Keep it up. For the rest of you, if you know you need to do something, a change in your thinking, a change in your lifestyle, today. Today, not tomorrow. Today is what you must do. God bless.